Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege to come and look into your word. Help me as the teacher and each one who's here as we participate together in learning, reminding ourselves of key truths and things that you want us to be doing and how you want us to look at the work of the church. Thank you again for each one who's come and your appointment for them to be here. We pray for the children's ministry upstairs as well. Please watch over what is taught and little ones that they'll be learning and they'll be safe and all of that. We pray for others that are on their way still this morning that you grant them safety on the roads too. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have been looking at the biblical basis for church planting. It's really the idea is to kind of sharpen our pencil on what church work should look like, both here in Ann Arbor and if we should branch out into other areas, what that would look like as well. I think the study of planting a new church has helped me to be sharper and focus on what our church should be doing, whether or not it's planting another one, but just normal, you could say, everyday church work, what God wants us to be doing. So we ask first the question, why plant new churches? It's implicit in the Great Commission, we said, and it's a pattern or example of the Book of Acts. We saw many churches that were started in the Book of Acts there. We ask, what is church planting as opposed to, say, church buildings, or building buildings, as it were? We looked at evangelism and discipleship, making disciples as the essence of the Great Commission. We asked ourselves, who starts new churches then? Apostles and their associates and people that were unknown to us in addition to those. And then now, the job has been given to churches, believers collectively. And so we believe that we should be busy about starting churches as a body of Christians. What kind of church is it that starts another church? Well, it doesn't have to be a 10,000-member megachurch. It can be any church at all that does that work. Really, it's not the size of the church, but the size of the faith of the church that will determine what it can do for God in this day and age. Last time we looked at what is required to start a new church, we looked at different factors like laborers and prayer and God's leading. We looked at the financial aspect in a little bit more detail. We asked, when can we start a new church? And such questions as, are there any Bithynias or other areas where we might not be able to go or be allowed by God to go? We saw some principles of wisdom about how we should consider that. If the doors are closed in a place, then we might just say the doors are closed and move on to another place if they're rejecting the gospel there. Then at the end of class, Sunday school last time, we looked at how do we do church planting, and we looked at a number of factors as far as the how. Sponsors, what sponsorship model do you use? And there are valid arguments for each of these. Whether you're a Lone Ranger or one or multiple churches or an agency that is a church planting agency, there are many of those. There's also the question of the planters. Who does the work, not just how do you pay for it? In other words, who does it? Again, a Lone Ranger, one man or one couple, or it can be a team, which we said was preferable based on the New Testament pattern. Paul often was found with the team members, meant multiple of them. And then how do we do things on site? What model do we use? Are we trying to launch a large church right at the very first public meeting? Or are we starting with a home Bible study or small group and then growing organically and slowly from there? And then we asked the question, what kind of church do we endeavor to plant? And we said we put the little star by the first one, which was the kind of church that we are is the kind of church we're trying to plant, as opposed to an emergent or purpose-driven or missional modeled church. New material today. Still in the question of how do we do church planting, we're in on my outline, letter E. I want to look at Paul's model for how, or how to do the work. Acts 14, 21, 22, and 23. Remember the first missionary journey or missionary tour or apostolic tour, whatever you want to call it, was started in chapter 13 and carries on here through chapter 14. Paul has now been preaching in several places with his co-workers and has been stoned already almost to the point of death. And left verses 19 through 20, left there and went to Derbe after being in Antioch and Iconium, people coming there to Lystra to stir up trouble against him. So he left to Derbe. And then verse 21 tells us this. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And then it recounts further travel details from there up to Antioch again, from which they had been sent out. So this is the conclusion of their first missionary tour. Notice that the activities that are listed here in verses 21 to 23 are not accidents. Paul, it says here, they went, they returned to, see that in verse 21, returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and did these things. So in every city they went back to, they kind of went forward through those cities and then they returned in reverse and went through them again. And they did these activities. So it wasn't a hit or miss thing that Paul was doing here. He's showing us an apostolic pattern. This is how he conducted himself after he went through and had started the churches in a city and made believers there. Then he went back through and did these sorts of things. Now there are three or four things that he does here. Three key ones, I think, that we'll see as we look at this. Look at the verbs. Preached the gospel, made many disciples in verse 21. Then there's 22. They're strengthening the souls, exhorting them, giving some explanation about trials. Then verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. Then they prayed with fasting and committed or commended the disciples to the Lord. Those are all key ideas that we need to just meditate on here together for just a few minutes. They preached the gospel, it says first in verse 21. That is the word, well, you tell me what the word is, you think. Euangelizo, which is transliterated into English as evangelize. Anne is on top of her Greek to English translation. This is one word. Preach the gospel is euangelizo or evangelize. When they had evangelized that city and made many disciples. So the idea is to verbally tell others who Jesus is and what he did in dying and rising again from the dead and returning then in the ascension to heaven. So this is the basic message of the gospel. This is proclaiming, evangelizing, saying what Jesus did and who he is. So that's what Paul was doing. That's very easy, isn't it? The problem is easier said than done, as they say, isn't it? But this is a necessary element of church planting, of the Great Commission, of church work. We should be doing that here, and we should be doing that in other areas as well. Make sure you keep that key in your mind. Preaching the gospel. Then it says, and they made many disciples. So they made many disciples. Now that word is probably, that'd be less familiar to you. And do you happen to know what verb that might come from? You probably remember. Mathetes is a okay, so she's mentioning the word for disciple, the noun form of it. But the verb form is mathetuo, euangelizo, that to a Greek, to somebody that reads Greek, that sounds like a verb because of the ending. Mathetuo, the ending, sounds like a verb again. It is. And turn back to Matthew 28, because this is a very interesting connection. Very interesting, just by the connection of the words. The very same word that's used here of Paul's ministry. After he evangelized, then he mathetuoed, that he made disciples, is in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore, and your King James would say, teach all nations. That is a very bad translation, if I might say so. Please don't be offended. But it should be something like, and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a learner. It's a pupil, if you will, a student. More to the point, a follower. Somebody who is a follower. So Jesus is saying, go and make disciples. Make these followers out of all the nations. And he adds to that, to baptize and teach them. There's where teach should be, at the beginning of verse 20. That there shouldn't be a repetition of the English teach there. But here we have the same verb in the Great Commission as what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 14. Make disciples of all the nations. So notice that the apostolic team here, it says they made many disciples. They had a considerable impact in this city. This was Derby, right? A considerable impact. And we ought to evangelize. Remember the first step, evangelize? With that kind of thing, that kind of result in mind. It doesn't mean that we twist the message or we make it palatable in order to achieve that goal. Many disciples, right? But it means that we don't just... We're not just satisfied if we've spoken the gospel and there's no response. That's not satisfying. Now, we've been faithful if we've done that. We'll be clear to say that and admit that here. That's what God wants us to do. But He wants us to do it in a way that's persuasive and energetic and earnest and really appealing to people and saying, no, this is very essential that you believe. Otherwise, you will die in your sins. So when you're evangelizing, you're doing it with this goal, to actually make a disciple, to make many disciples. That's the point of what Paul was doing, evangelizing and making disciples. Now, I assume also that either on the way through the first time or on the way through the second time, there were some disciples that were baptized. The text here doesn't mention it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, I didn't baptize, almost nobody did he baptize, remember? He wasn't sent to baptize, but to, remember that text? Where is that at? Where is that at? I wasn't sent to baptize, but to, it's not in chapter 2, is it? In 1 Corinthians? Let's see. Well, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ, there it is, verse 17, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So some of the new believers or some of Paul's apostolic team perhaps officiated, if you will, at these baptisms. But there had to have been some baptisms that were going on here in Acts chapter 14, which we'll head back to just now. Acts chapter 14. That brings up a question. Do you have to be a pastor in order to baptize somebody? You have to be a deacon to baptize somebody? No, there's no instruction in the Bible that limits baptism, or for that matter, the Lord's table. Some people, when I was not even ordained to the ministry, thought it strange and noted that I officiated at a Lord's table service. Well, it wasn't really, there was no problem with that except in people's minds and tradition. The church and the leadership asked me to do that, so I was doing what I was asked to do. And I was not disqualified for that or anything in some other way. So, but they didn't have to have Paul do baptism here. And that was a wisdom move on his part, because he didn't want people looking back and saying, "Yeah, I was baptized by Paul. I must be better than you." No, it's not what Paul was about at all. He was there to preach the gospel. So, yeah, well, you have to be, I think the key requirement to baptism is it has to be a public event. So, you know, a hypothetical, two people, or say a bunch of people reading the Bible on an island in isolation from anybody else, and several of them get saved, they could be all baptized without any person. I mean, the first person to be baptized, how would they do that? Well, the one if two people got saved, the one person who was a believer could just fine baptize the other one, and that one could baptize the first one, and then they'd have two baptized believing Christians, and they'd be able to go on from there. So we want to make sure that we don't make baptism some sacrament which has to be officiated over by some specialist spiritual person who conveys grace or something at this ritual. The ritual is a public testimony which has a meaning, which we've talked about, that meaning of being connected to Christ or symbolizing that and being memorial of his death, burial, and resurrection. So, yeah, baptized himself. I don't know if he did or not. I don't remember my history well enough to know that. So, you got to get started somewhere. Who baptized the 12 disciples? And Jesus didn't baptize them, did he? That enters in the other theological questions about John's baptism and believers' baptism. But anyway, not to get caught up on all of that, but I think there had to have been some baptisms going on here as well in fulfillment of the Great Commission. You see that very word, making disciples, connecting the Great Commission to this passage. Paul was doing that very thing. By the way, maybe if you're listening on the tape or here in the live audience, you thought about the issue of hyper-dispensationalism, where those folks teach there are two churches, the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Here is an argument, I think, I'm just thinking off the top of my head, to connect the two. The mission that Jesus gave to the disciples with baptism and with making disciples and teaching them and starting churches and all. By the way, remember, the Lord said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That was in Matthew 16:18. So he had predicted this work to go on. And this, by the way, is why we can move forward in confidence in this age. You think it's kind of all pessimistic and nobody wants to hear the gospel and the society's all against us and everything. It doesn't matter. Even if hell itself is against you, Jesus is still building his church. And if you're his follower, then you can have confidence that you're going to be able to do that. In any case, I was off on a rabbit trail when I got there, so we'll get back to our main line here. So, carrying out the Great Commission, and Paul was doing that here with this word mathetuo, making many disciples. Now back to the text in verse 22. Notice that it says, "He strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Were they in the kingdom of God, by the way? Not yet. They were saved enough, but that's another one of my little hobby horses, the kingdom of God. They were not there yet, but they would enter it through many trials and tribulations. Now the disciples here, these are the mathetes, the followers, the pupils, the learners. And they were exhorted to continue in the faith. Paul is encouraging their commitment and their resolve to maintain trueness to the faith despite the troubles they would face. Knowing is half the battle, so he's informing them that they would face troubles. And that's good to know in advance, isn't it? You don't know the exact nature of the troubles that you might face, but just to know that it's not going to be an easy road to hoe will give you some encouragement when those trials and tribulations come. It diffuses the potential danger. And this is real teaching here. He's exhorting them to continue. He's telling them about the kingdom of God. He's telling them the trials are going to come. Man, this is good stuff. And he's strengthening them. So he's preaching and making disciples, number one. Then he's strengthening those disciples so that when he leaves, he doesn't leave behind people that are uninformed and don't know what to do. And then number three, look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Now, this is all fraught with church polity issues as to how do you put new pastors in a church. You know, do you appoint them on a every 2 year basis or something, and then take them out and put them in another church? And the denominational machinery and hierarchy up there does all this. I think Paul is participating in the initiation of the initial step of these churches and getting them qualified elders to lead them so they won't be without leadership when he leaves. The word appoint can mean appoint as we think of it, or elect. And it could be that there's a combination here, that he is saying these, you know, kind of appointing these people as qualified to the church and then having the church make an open expression of receiving these people. It's hard for me to find a fully congregational style of government here. Many people do say that word is simply means a raising of the hand, and so everybody voted on these people. But I can't help but think that Paul was somehow very active in his leadership role in appointing these men to the mission of leading the church there. So the church was left in at least a partially organized state. And the local leadership then would be responsible for carrying on the Great Commission, mainly making more disciples, baptizing the more disciples, and teaching all of the disciples to grow, to serve in the church, to multiply, and to do leadership training. Any questions or comments up to this point? Down in verse 23, if you look further there, that's my next point. Yeah, so it says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this, notice they prayed with fasting. This is one of the few verses in the New Testament after the Gospels that mentions prayer and fasting. I think whenever you see fasting, you're going to attach that naturally to prayer because of the gospel context and also a rare passage like this one. So they set aside food to devote themselves to prayer. And in that prayer, what did they do? It says, commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You'll hear me use that word commend sometimes, even in my prayer. It really means to commit or entrust someone to the Lord. The Lord is the one in whom the church had believed, and he was the one who would keep the church. And so they're making an outward expression, Lord, we're leaving. We are giving this church into your hands, and we're entrusting them to you, that you will keep them, that you will cause them to grow and carry on in the ministry of the gospel. So that's what I think commit or commend means. Sometimes you think of the word commend like God commendeth his love toward us. That'd be more like demonstrate. This is more like entrust. Entrusting or committing them to the Lord. Now, pause right here for a moment before we go to the next section of our notes. and ask ourselves the question, a little self-evaluation here. Where do I, or where do we as a church fit? How are we carrying out this mission? These three or four steps here. Let's just take the three. The preaching and making disciples, number one. Number two, strengthening the disciples. And number three, appointing elders or having an organized and a church with proper leadership. Where do we as Fellowship Bible Church shine or excel in these things, and where do we fall a bit short? Where do we need to put forth more God-empowered effort and prayer-saturated effort in these areas? Can you just think with me? How are we doing? Preaching the gospel, making many disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, about tribulations, and then having a qualified active leadership in the church. May I give you my evaluation? I think verse 21 we need to have a little more oomph on. We can say that and some have said this, a good disciple teaching, making church, disciple training kind of church, strengthening, teaching, encouraging that way for believers. So 22 and maybe 23, we could say, okay, we're doing okay. We're making some efforts in verse 21 sort of things, but I think we need to just focus and make a good effort in those areas. If we were weakest in any of these three main things that Paul was doing, it'd be in that one. So that's my analysis, my evaluation. I'll let you think about that and about your own evaluation as well. Now, here's number eight, I guess we're on. We finished a how for now. We'll get back to that maybe in another week or two. But how can I participate in church planting is question number eight. How can I participate in church planting? Letter A underneath that question, here at home. And letter B is there in another community, wherever that there is. So under here and under there, they're the same exact points. Okay? So here, how can I participate in church planting here in Ann Arbor? Well, evangelism, new believer training, and service. That's number one. I just put those all on one line. Evangelism, training new believers, and serving in the church. And number two, filling ministry positions in the church that may be left void by those who are released to work in another area. Okay, so you're doing the basic work of the church, as we've seen in Acts 14, and then you're filling ministry positions to do those ministries that may be left open by people who are leaving to another community to do a church plant there. So that's here. What about there? Well, if you go there, wherever there is, what do you need there? You need evangelism, you need believer training, you need service in that new little church. And you need to fill ministry positions that are not left open by somebody leaving, but that are open because nobody ever had them before in that location. You see that? So what I'm saying is the work here is basically the same as the work there. And I want to put a cautionary note here that drives home this point, that we don't get into the mode of thinking that the work there is more glorious than the work here. Do we do that? The missionary that goes overseas, wow. You know, but we're just here in Fellowship Bible Church. The people that go to a new community, an unreached area, even if it's in the United States, that's somehow better work. We measure ourselves by how many missionaries we support or how many churches we've planted or whatever. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the principles laid down that the folks that stay by the stuff get the same reward as the folks that go out to battle. And I think there's an application there. The work of the church here is the same as it is there. There's the same kinds of people, the same kinds of problems. There may be a unique culture and language and unique little issues, but it all boils down to the same thing. You have totally depraved sinners in Ann Arbor that you're trying to reach for the gospel, and you have totally depraved sinners in Africa or South America or China or Northern Michigan or Florida or wherever it is that you're trying to reach for the gospel. And they express that depravity in all manner of different ways and have marital problems and children that don't do what they're supposed to do and drugs and murder and mayhem and everything else. It's always the same. Whether the language is a little different or not matters really little. Local church work is the same here and everywhere else. Each servant does his part in God's work. And may I say that the reward for doing that work here is no less and no more for doing that work over there. So you can have an impact, shall we say, for the kingdom of God, using the language of Acts 14, for the church in this age, whether it's here or whether it's there. And so how can you participate in church planning? Well, it may be here or there, but it doesn't matter if it's here or there. That's neither here nor there. Do work in ministry and service in the church. I'll mention something about serving and spiritual gifts, Lord willing, in the morning message as well. But I hope that gives you an idea. The work is the same, but we should be involved in it. And by the way, if somebody is not involved in the work here, then commissioning them as a missionary and sending them over there is not going to make hill of beans were the difference. They're going to do the same thing there that they do here. So if somebody's not serving in the church here, I'll speak it to the second person. You, if you're not serving in the church here, don't think you're called to be a missionary over there. You're not. I'll just say it right now. You must be evidencing that service in the local church, wherever God has placed you in that church, in whichever church that is. Now, in the final few minutes, let me just share with you a common model of church planning called the life cycle model, which helps kind of organize your thinking about what you're doing in church work, where you're at. And this isn't absolute. There's no single Bible verse I can take you to show you this, but let me first start off with the principle of reproduction. Every living organism in the world reproduces, doesn't it? Trees and plants and flowers and bugs and mammals and people all reach a stage at which they're mature and able to reproduce, and then they do that. God created things that way. Remember, He said they're trees with the fruit and the seed after their kind in them. And He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the animals and the sea creatures, He said the same, fill up those oceans and fill up the land masses with people. And so it would be reasonable to think that believers in the spiritual realm would reproduce themselves. That is not... they would reproduce, I guess I'll just put it that way. They would share the gospel with other people and see those people come to faith and have new believers be born again into the family of God. And churches as corporate bodies of believers, it would seem reasonable, would do the same thing, wouldn't they? And bring a church forth and then bring it to maturity and then repeat the process over again. And so to do that, we can think of the life cycle model of a church just as a helpful guide to our thinking. How does a church begin? Well, if we were to start a new church ourselves here, we would have what we call a conception process, where we conceive the idea and begin to plan and prepare for the work that is required to do to start a new church. What happens after conception in human development? There's prenatal growth and development, so before birth. that the child grows. And in fact, the quickest growth in a child happens in the womb, doesn't it? You know that. If a child continued to grow at the rate outside the womb that it did inside, how big would Luke be now? You know, he'd weigh about 500 pounds, and you know, if that rate kept up. So he would eat a lot of food, too. So here we're in the prenatal stage as we are looking at church planting. We're developing a core group of people, and that is, there's a planting team, people that are doing the work initially, and then they're developing evangelistic contacts and bringing people, making disciples, and growing that core starting group of the church. At a certain point, depending on your model of church planting, what kind of church and what size of church you're looking to plant at the beginning, then you would have what we call the birth and infancy stage of the church. So that'd be like the public meetings of worship in the church. The new church begins to, you could say, put its name out there and say the doors are open for business, so to speak. That'd be the birth stage. So we've conceived the idea, there's been pre-planning and development, and then there's the public ministry starting of the church, its birth. And then there's a lot more after that. What happens to a child once he's born? Well, he's not done yet, right? He's dependent in a lot of ways, and he grows and comes to the stage of adolescence, hits another growth spurt, if you will. And so we're busy then about organizing the church, teaching believers, training leaders, and getting the church to the stage where it can kind of be pushed off to the edge of the nest and pushed out, you know, and it can flap its wings on its own, like the little eagle. And then finally, fifth stage is maturity and reproduction. The church, the new church, is fully engaged in the Great Commission in its own community, and then eventually moving into new geographical areas itself, where it can repeat the process. And if you think of it from conception to prenatal and birth and adolescence to maturity, then it just goes right back to the beginning and starts over. You see that picture? It's just a repeating process. So those are the five stages you could think of a life cycle model of a church. Now, where is Fellowship Bible Church in those five stages? Conception, prenatal development, birth and infancy, adolescence and growth, or maturity and reproduction. Where do you think we are? How old is Fellowship Bible Church now? Just crossed 31 years, right? July. July is the month we mark as our anniversary month. So, are we, would it be fair to say that we're in the maturity stage? Are we disorganized? We have basic functions that are missing. We don't have leadership. Anybody want to jump in with any comments? Do you see where I'm going with this? Parents, when your son or daughter reaches 30, what do you say to them? Time to get married, and where's the grandkids? Right? Fellowship Bible Church, where are the children? Where are the children? What's our level of maturity? And it's not just an age issue. You don't just look and say, well, it's 15 or it's 20 or it's 31 years old. But where are we? And should we be planning to start a family, as it were? Just some thoughts from this matter of church planting. We'll look at a number of other things next time. I have some things to detail some of what we've looked at here, but I hope it's thought-provoking for you. Say, hey, what are we about? And what am I doing with the gifts that I have been given? where do we shine and where do we need improvement in the model that Paul has given us here in Acts chapter 14. Things to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us through this material this morning. And I pray that you will help us to consider what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be given these matters before us. Father, we desire to do your will. And we ask that that would be done in and through us, that you would work in us to do it. Strengthen us for the task, Lord. Help us to know there will be trials and tribulations on the way into the kingdom of God. But help us not to shy away from those things as if somehow we'll escape them if we don't do the other things we're supposed to be doing. And Lord, if you want Fellowship Bible to have a ministry in one way or the other, make that clear to us and help us to carry it out faithfully. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.